someday I'm going to. I keep thinking the rapture's going to come because these things are all going screwy on me. After yesterday, trying to get one bulletin out, but I needed it for notes. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time of fellowship around the tables and just to be together. It's always a blessing. May you encourage us through the time we spend in your word this morning and this afternoon. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. I intended to be, I thought I had finished off and I didn't, so I want to go to one more verse from where we were, and I want to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's pertinent, it's important, and so we looked at bulomai, and bulomai is that term for determinative will. And it says, God has not determined that any should perish. Now, I want to go to the other side of it, and that's it, it's in the notes, and it's thelema. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so it's not a bad thing to know where these passages are, because you have both of those main words that are involved here. Now, when we teach theology proper, well, let's not say theology proper is part of it, but it's a decree. We normally will schedule the decree and work from God's desirous will down through all, you know, election and foreknowledge and all of this kind of thing. But you start at desirous will. From desirous will, you go to determinative will. God has more than one desire. And so there's a variety of desires. And determinative is singular. That is, it is one will, and it's not something he can change or will change. So it's a determination. And so what happens, and we'll talk to decree for just a second, when the Godhead met in council, when the three persons, and it's not something, I mean, I'm using some terms of religious scripture, it's not that they went to a building and had a council. But when they met in council, to come up with counsel, you have three persons and you have different desirous wills. Because personality, your personality is different than mine because your desires are different. We may overlap substantially, but there are different things that you might desire on it. And so when I go home and if I want beans, I desire green and wax beans. Courtney desires green beans, but he doesn't have a desire as well for wax beans. I've been giving him a bad time about it ever since they've come in. I pick beans and I have equal, but I'm not quite equal quantities of both. And we have different desires. It's kind of funny you talk about foods. You know, some people really like canned spinach. And you're not Popeye. But I'm not a canned spinach fan at all. I love cooked spinach, but I don't like canned spinach. Peas, same thing. I don't like canned peas. I suppose that was because I had to eat them when I was a kid. But I love frozen peas. I like fresh peas cooked, but it's just, you know, just that my desires are different than yours. And until we recognize that of one another, and you know, it's easier to get along when you realize we all have different desires, isn't it? And I always had to, I had to laugh. That's what makes a marriage really work in many ways. You know, when the two people realize there are different desires, and you learn how to relate those desires that are different. And so, to go into a place and shop when somebody wants to, you analyze everything. And you're in a hurry, you compromise because you understand that person's desires. And, that, you know, it's kind of fun the way that works when we understand that. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 describe this. Thought I had it there. I think that fan got me. Anyway, it says, "For this, let's read from 1. Because this is our communication, one of our communication passages. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. So remember, there are four kinds of communication in that one verse. And so by the time you compare this with Philippians chapter 4, you end up with five distinct, at least, in those two verses. I mean, it's really important. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now it's interesting when you see Savior, often there is some element of salvation, whether it's past tense, present tense, or future tense, when that title is used with the second person. And it goes on, who, that is our Savior, God our Savior, desirously wills to have all men saved. Now, desirously will, you know, if that was determinative, well, what would that mean? Now, everybody's going to be saved. We'd all of a sudden become universalists. He desires. He made provision for all, in spite of what these guys say. He made provision for all mankind. And it, I mean, it's interesting when we understand that those who have this dual predestination issue, they believe that John 3:16 says, you know, that God so loved the world, they believe that the world is the elect. It's kind of funny to have cosmos relate to elect. But that's what they do. And so, for God so loved the elect, that he, you know, you can go on with the verse. And so they do that. And that's, they don't understand determinative and desirous will, for one thing. Most of their commentaries tend to make them the same. And so here he says, he does not desire, he has a desire to have all men be saved. That's his desire. And then he goes on, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you have a desirous will that relates to that, but it doesn't mean that all men will be saved. If it was bulimai, then the word for determined, then all men would be. And so, I mean, it's just, I mean, put these two together and you can kind of see, because it says his desire for all to be saved, and he hasn't determined that all would perish, or that, in that matter, certain ones would perish when we read that verse. So I skipped that, unfortunately, and I like this verse because his desirous will is described as in here of as being, he wants all men to be saved and to come to the full experiential knowledge of the truth. I mean, all men, that's what he wants to see. And that they come to this full experiential knowledge. And let's say one thing about the word truth, it doesn't have an article in front of it. Yeah, and this is Timothy. This is the pastorals. And in Timothy, when you see truth, often you have a definite article, and that's very technical. But here, it's just the quality of truth. And a full experiential knowledge, that springs from belief in the gospel and the way the gospel works. And I had so much fun, and I think I start thinking about how many years ago some of these things have happened, when I did this Gospel and Growth series. With Gospel and Growth, it's been quite a few years ago now. And how this potential is there for people when you give them the gospel. Some of you were here, but let's just kind of go back. In that series, what I tried to do was say, if God let the Holy Spirit permits you to be the instrument he uses to lead someone to Christ, you have that potential to be the one who teaches them the ABCs. And John described there's no greater joy than this. I mean, that's even a greater joy to see them growing after the Holy Spirit's used you to do that. Why would he let you do that? That's pretty awesome in itself. But he also gives you with you that opportunity to be the one who starts them out in their Christian life in that ideal time to start them. And you want to bond with somebody, the Holy Spirit leads in that way, and you lead them to the Lord, and you start to teach them the enemies, and you teach them a little bit of the spiritual life. All believers should be able to do that. That's Hebrews 5. And when you're able to do that, to lead them on in their growth and to do that. And John said, there's no greater joy than to see my children do that. So anyway, I want to come back there because I didn't cover it. And I think we needed to both of them. And so that takes away from this next segment. Maybe I'll do a separate message. No, I won't. You don't know how tempting it was to do it just as a message. But this is, I'm not going to do this as a teaching unit on the day of the Lord. we'll go through enough of it to get you going in the right direction if you haven't had been there before. Okay, so that puts me down to work on in this. What happened to my outline? Okay. I'm sorry. I have to hesitate a minute. What happened? Did I lose a page? There's my page. I didn't put the right numbers on it. What's happened? I'm thinking I have verses written in here by longhand and some of it, and I need to have that page. My memory isn't that good today. Okay, let's read the next verse in our little collection here, and we're going to 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works there that are therein shall be burned up. There's a pretty good description of a whole lot of things there, and those Greek verbs are really going to be important. Back, probably one of the earlier Christian films, movies, that were made would have been back in the, maybe early 50s, of 1950s. There were not many at the time, and this movie was entitled The Thief in the Night. There have been some sequels, sort of. I mean, people have done that again. The Thief in the Night, you can see that this is one of those passages they have used to describe it. I am not looking forward to the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, because I'm going to be gone. You are going to be gone. Because the day of the Lord is after the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord does not begin with the rapture. There's some teaching that's gone around that way and has created more confusion than it should. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And I think it's interesting. That tells us a little bit about the response. And that's this context here. This response of the world system and those scoffers in it. And if the church is gone, you know, we want them to miss us. And I don't think they're going to miss us. The world system, if anything, they're going to be in court for, you know, as long as they can to try to get your property after you're gone. You know, how much time are they going to spend trying to get your car? Because, you know, it's an abandoned car. That kind of thing. And so, doctrinally, let's just be reminded that the rapture does not begin the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord begins with an event that affects the world, and that event is the signing of the covenant by the man of lawlessness in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Okay, Daniel 9:27 tells us, do we need to look? Let's go and look. 9:27 tells us a couple of things about the tribulation period. It tells us that the 70th week is going to begin with this event. And this event, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, is the event which involves the signing of the covenant with the man of lawlessness. And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 7-day period. Now this word confirm has the idea of cut. It's not the karath of cut the covenant, but it has the idea of making something that is more substantial than, you know, writing in the sand. for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to stop. And in this context, you have this signing of the covenant with this beast to begin the trib period, and the he involves the man of lawlessness. Now, we're not going back and doing Daniel again at the moment. And so, the signing of the covenant begins it. It's a covenant of peace. That is going to be important to us, because there are those who have problems doctrinally that believe that there's a problem with 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians 5, because they understand the day of the Lord is a day of a terrible, terrible things going on. And when it says peace and safety, how in the world can that be part of the day of the Lord? And it says it is, you see. And so we're going to work that. And in the middle of the seventh week, this one is going to cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the spreading of abominations or detestable things, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, that is the end, and the determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. And so you have this abomination of desolation, and it starts with the signing of this covenant. And so we need, when we remember that, it's going to help us. When we talk day of the Lord, be aware that the rapture, this material, we will be involved in it, but there are no promises concerning the day of the Lord to us, except we're not going to be in it. And in a sense, it's interesting, during the millennial kingdom, are we going to be in it? We're going to be over it. I mean, our participation is going to be totally different. It's not for us. But we're going to be a part of it in a totally different dimension, in a different way. So, you see, it says the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he mentions the fact that you, in fact, it's 5:2 is what I wanted. Did I put it in? Yeah, I got it right. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly, you know accurately, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So you see the thief idea. Any of you know any kleptomaniacs? The word thief is the word kleptos, or kleptes. And that's the word thief. And so kleptomania is, you know, a mania for stealing in that matter. And so this is that word in this text. And so the day of the Lord, and he says, it's interesting in 2, it says, you know accurately. And here I am, I can't avoid going in context. Do you remember what it said in chapter 4 related to, in verse 13 it says, for I do not want you to be ignorant concerning the rapture. He said they didn't know about the rapture, but they knew accurately concerning the day of the Lord. Kind of interesting when you look at this in its context. That's why context is so important. They were ignorant of rapture related. Remember, the Thessalonian church had a problem with the rapture because they thought it was going to come before anybody died. And somebody died. We don't know how many somebody's in Thessalonica. And Paul ends up writing them that these new believers, they hadn't been long saved and somebody died. And they had to say, you know, the dead in Christ are going to be in rise, and the Lord's going to come back, and they're not missing anything as a focus. But they knew accurately about the day of the Lord, and that is important when we understand it's not going to involve us. And that's really essential in relating to this truth. It's going to be unexpected to them. You know, it's so interesting when you start looking for the coming of the Lord. You know, we can look at Scripture and we know what 70 weeks is. The 70th week is 3 years. It's divided by 3.5 and 3.5. I mean, it's clear in Scripture. 1260 days. Can't you count 1260 days? And I don't think I'd have enough. Well, I could probably make it. I have running counts on two pairs of shoes. And I wish I had sent a guarantee card in on one of them. And I bought a pair of those shoes that have a guarantee, a 1,000-mile guarantee on them. And I made the mistake of believing them. And so I bought them, and I also have another pair of shoes. What I've been trying to do is find some shoes that are comfortable that will last me a while. And so walking 25 miles a week, it's, you know. And so what I do every day I walk my 5 miles on those shoes, if I wear them, I put on those little marks. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so it looks weird. I was in Israel sitting there with my leg over my knee, and these ladies from Texas looked at him. What's wrong with your shoe? What do you got on your shoe? And I said, that's my mileage calculator. And they looked at it, and I said, yeah. Every one of those marks means 5 miles. I said, I want to find out how much mileage I can get off of these soles. Don't go into a shoe store and ask them that question I do. They'll show me a pair of walking shoes, and I'll say, how many miles do you guarantee on this? What's the mileage? I get it on tires. Why don't I get it on shoes? And so I've got, what do I have? I have 450 or some miles on these shoes. They're supposed to be 1,000. I'm already seeing what's underneath the outer layer of sole. Don't think I want to get the whole thing. But anyway, how did I get off on that? I got off on that because of the thief thing. You can count. You can do that. I mean, I'm real primitive when I do it. I'm marking it on there. My shoes, I have a pair that's right at 900 right now, the other one I had in Israel. And as the marker is getting, it's kind of a little hard to see to count them to make sure I have it tabulated, just because I've worn them so much. And now I'll tell you what's going to happen. When I go to buy another pair of those shoes, I won't be making them anymore. Isn't that the way it works? Anyway, so they should be able to calculate both the time of the coming of the, I mean, the time of the coming of the Lord in the year. But it says it's going to be a surprise to them too. But the day of the Lord, when that covenant is signed, is going to be a surprise. I mean, they're not going to understand, you know, the day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to begin, there'll be a beginning of big things that are going to happen. And if you understand biblical prophecy, and it's going to be interesting when that starts, there will be some that will look at it and understand that, well, these guys said this, and then they could calculate, but they won't understand. I mean, we can say all day long there's going to be a major treaty with Israel, and it's going to be the thing that kicks this off. Isn't that interesting? In the days we live, we wonder about that treaty. Things are worse today than they've been in years, in relationship to the signing of a covenant. Now, at this point, it seems like a setup to me, though. You know, it'd be just real easy for somebody to come in with all the whatever it takes to do it. Okay, so the day of the Lord is going to become as a thief in the night. And as someone who's coming in doesn't want to, it's obscure, it's not something you can calculate easy. And it's, yeah, it's the day of, and it doesn't have a definite article in front of it here. Let's go and you look at it. It just says the day of the Lord. If you see it in the Anointing News, there's no article. The quality of the day of the Lord. But then you go down into verse 12, and I'll give you a translation. I'll do my translation of it when we get there in verse 12, where it talks about the day of God. And the day of God is called the day of the God. There's a definite article in front of that one. And so I've got an italics on the first one, and then I put the article in, that's on purpose. The day of the God. Now, it's interesting, if you translate this accurately, you can understand the day of the Lord is not the day of God. The day of the Lord sets up the day of the God. And I'll do that for you when we get there. And I hope is not too confusing when we get there. Now, when we think about concepts of the day of the Lord, I think a good place to kind of start with it, I think the day of the Lord book for me, as far as understanding it, because it bridges, is that little book of Joel. Your Bible has 4 chapters of Joel. The Bible I have in the pulpit has, I mean, yours has three chapters. The Bible I have in the pulpit has three chapters. The Bible I have in my briefcase has four chapters. In other words, the Hebrew Bible has a break in what we call chapter 3 right at the end. It makes it a full chapter. So there are four chapters in the Hebrew Bible. I need to say this about the two. You know, there's going to be a variety in versification and number of chapters sometimes. And it's not that there's something left out, because it pretty well matches our English Bible because they follow the Masoretic text. And so that's what happened. So Joel, I always have fun teaching Joel for some reason. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And you have Day of the Lord emphasized in the little book of Joel. And I want to look at one verse to start into this section on the Day of the Lord. Yesterday I debated, and I said, do I want to change Bibles? When I go in the Old Testament, I'd rather have one without the thin pages I do in this one. Okay, the passage I want is Joel 1 and verse 15. Alas, for the day, of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Now you see, here's the description of the day of the Lord, and you have some pretty panicky terms here. He says, alas, the day, or alas, for the day. Alas is, whoa! Hoy! And that's like a low word. Hoy! Alas! And so he begins with what is practically a lamentation at the beginning of this. We're going to look at some more passages that relate to the Day of the Lord from the Old Testament as we move along. Now, the Day of the Lord is an interesting term because it doesn't just describe one small element of time. And what I want to say at this point is the Day of the Lord is a term which is used, I think it's a big term, and I think it has parts. And so you have the first half of the tribulation period that's called the Day of the Lord. That happens in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I have this in the notes if you're tagging. Then the second half of the tribulation, which is the Great Tribulation, is also called the Day of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the first half is any different, but they're all part, but they use that term to describe it. The day where the Lord is in charge of bringing down whatever plan he has. And so you have that. The word Day of the Lord is also used of Christ coming to earth in his second coming. And so that event in his coming is called the Day of the Lord. And it, I mean, it's just isolated to that event, but it's part of a big event. The millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is called the Day of the Lord. So I'm going down the timeline. The great white throne, judgment, is not called the Day of the Lord, but it's part of it. Now, I had to say that because it's okay to put it in there, but it's not called it. I've gone back over all of the occurrences of day and day of the Lord, again, to prep this material, and I went back through Revelation to double-check and see that. I knew it wasn't there, but I went double-check to make sure. Okay, so that leads us that far. Here in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord is used what? For the grand finale, the destruction of the present universe. That is the earth and the heavens, plural. And so, you see, each of those are isolated. But now what is interesting is Day of the Lord seems to, like, well, first on the whole tribulation period, I think it's used in an occasion or two, or else as an indirect antecedent of in that day of the full 7 weeks, or 7 years, of Daniel's 70th week. And so we can package some of these together. as I'm trying to say, because they're all parts of this single thing. So they're not a bunch of Day of the Lords, but there's one Day of the Lord, and there are periods of time that can be called that way because they're part of it. I hope that helps a little. That's why there's so much confusion about it, I think. You know, so somebody will preach the Day of the Lord out of Joel, and they'll isolate on the second half of the trip, for example. And it sounds like that's the whole Day of the Lord. And then they pound it and push it hard, and then next thing you know, you see Day of the Lord used of a period of peace and tranquility with Christ as king or with Jehovah as king, and now they're all of a sudden in a problem where you have a major torrent of wrath, and then you have peace, and it just is contradictory. It should be. And so you have elements. Now, Joel is an interesting book in that if you go through the book of Joel, and I don't have my stats here on Joel, if I'd had a different Bible, they're all written on top of the page. How many times Day of the Lord and how many times Yom or Day is found here and how it works. I didn't, like I said, I used this Bible. My planning time didn't get, I didn't have time. I would have brought the Bible I have all in it, but I did well to even have a Bible in my briefcase by the time I got through my day yesterday in that matter. Now, the first half of the trip period, let's go over to that 1 Thessalonians passage again. And I want to read down, we'll go from 1 to 4, of 1 Thessalonians 5. And what I wanted to mention in that, and I already said something about it, and that is it talks about peace and safety. It's a time of peace and safety. And it's kind of interesting that you say, well, the Day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Well, just remember, it's not just all, I mean, it's not just the first half, it's the whole. I mean, it can involve the second half, and we've looked at a verse that talks about it. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he goes on, I'll read verse 2 again. For yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Peace and safety. That first half Israel is pretty safe. But there's stuff going on planet Earth that's not so safe and nice. You have the man of lawlessness in charge of things. He's signed a covenant. He's protecting them. By the time you get to mid-trib, he's already got his throne in Jerusalem. They have to flee at mid-trib. But there are other judgments going on planet Earth during that first half. And if we were going through Revelation, we would go through which judgments are when. I mean, that's a part of this. And so when it comes, it says, like the travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. For you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Why? You're children of light. You're not children of darkness. You're not going to be here. That's the best part of it. So that gives you some hint that first half, when there is some peace and safety, yes, there's going to be things going on Earth, and I see it's a bit of a conundrum. Peace and safety, and then you have this uncorking of God's wrath. It's not always, and then Israel is there in the land. Why in the world does Gog of Magog come down at mid-trib to attack Israel? Is there anything in Israel of consequence for Russia to want today? I mean, it would be all political if there was a war with Russia. Unless they were after some of the Israeli technology. But they come and Ezekiel 38 talks about that. And that's mid-trib. And they come down because Israel has more stuff, is more productive than anybody else on planet Earth. They're coming down for goods. Israel will be highly productive with their agriculture. We used to see some Israeli fruit in California once in a while. It was always fun. living in, well, Florida or California, you generally didn't see, and in the Midwest, I understand, you see quite a bit of Israeli citrus because they have a lot of oak groves, I mean of lemon and orange groves, grapefruit groves. Throughout Europe, if you were to buy a certain product, many of those come from Israel. Bananas. Bananas come from Israel. And they don't look like any bananas you ever thought of. In a way, I mean, they're banana trees, and the way they handle them, it's amazing. First time I saw them, the trees are probably 8 or 10 feet tall. And all around them, these trees, they look like a palm kind of tree, sort of. And you go around and there are blue bags hanging all around these trees. Bright blue bags. And I can't quite figure this out. Well, on bananas, you put blue bags over them and seal them, and they ripen uniformly. So they put those on at a certain time, and the bananas ripen without, having riper one end and the other. And so you have all of these blue bag trees. and you can I guess if you were over there all the time, you could tell what season it was just by watching the way the trees are and where they are. And I guess you can understand what kind of bananas. They're going to have produce, is what I'm trying to say in that first half, when they're at peace. So that's the first half of the trip. They're going to be in the land. They're going to be at peace. The covenant is signed. They're being protected by the beast, the first beast. And then when he breaks the covenant, it's interesting, he breaks it. It's a 7-year covenant, and he breaks it in the middle. And it's there where you have the abomination of desolation, where he sets him up as God in an earthly temple, and desecrates it, and Israel is forced to flee to the wilderness. And so that's the mid-trib. The Great Tribulation period is identified in that. You can see it, and I'll read a little of Joel. I'll read Joel 2:11. But the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and his camp is very strong. For he is strong that executeth his word. And here he's breaking into what's happening. This is armies of the heavens. For the day of the Lord is great and very fearful or terrible. Who can abide it? That second half of trib. Out of the Joel 2 passage. Another little book that likes to talk about these things that, again, is a source of interest, is the little book of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is, if you want to look it up, let me tell you where it is. It's a book just in front of Haggai. No, that's not good enough, huh? It's right after Habakkuk. No, it's Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi. Little book. I still remember the day when I asked Dr. Schaefer a question in a class out of Zephaniah. And I thought, how could I miss it? It was so obvious and so clear after he had explained it. And I thought, I just didn't know how to compare Scripture with Scripture well enough. And he had done a job of it. And I was off the cuff. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against fenced cities and against high towers. So you see all these descriptive terms of this last half of the 70th week. It's a terrible time. You go to Revelation, you can understand why. I mean, you've got earthquakes. You have You have wormwood, makes a strike on planet Earth, which is probably an asteroid. A poison asteroid. It'll come and just ruin the environment completely. And there will be no environmentalists to protect it against wormwood in that matter. And you can go on and on. I mean, there's going to be so much upheaval in the land. It will be the beginnings of the leveling of the planet. So, I'm sorry, Mount Hood will probably be at least half the height by the end of the trip period. It may be completely gone. It may be completely destroyed. Because it's going to move. I mean, by the time Christ comes back, when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, every valley will be exalted, and every mountain will be made low. And so you'll have a smooth earth. And it will be amazing. I mean, the amazing part of that, and if I was alive in my present state, I think the most intriguing part of it for me would be to figure out how God's going to get all that water around, so that everybody will have the water they need for all of that environment. And there will be a kind of a canopy, so that will help it. But it would be fun to see that. I mean, from where I am today. I don't trade it for what I have, though, in that matter. And so you can kind of, I mean, you can see in Zephaniah. But let's go back to verses 7 and 8. And this was the verse I asked Dr. Schaefer about. In 1:7 it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." And the word is translated bid there is the word to sanctify. He set apart his guests. And the question I asked Dr. Schaefer, who were these guests? Because I knew it was Second Coming. And I was having a little issue with it. Because, I mean, I knew Matthew and I knew some other things, and he's going to put it together. I go, which group of people are involved in this? Read on. "And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will visit or punish the princes and the king's children and all of such are clothed in strange apparel." And we won't read further. But you see, he's going to have a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is one to which he's invited his guests. And like I said, I was so busy trying to find groups of people that would fit it into the guest thing. And it was driving me absolutely insane. And he said, well, he took me back to Revelation, took us back to Revelation. And lo and behold, the guests aren't people at all. You've got birds and animals. And they're going to come to this, what is it called here? It's called the sacrifice. Well, I thought that's another passage where we have the feast. And when he comes and does his sacrifice, he's going to invite all these animals, and they're going to pick an animal out, or whatever they do. They're going to come in, and they're going to have all these dead bodies to eat on. And so the birds and everything will be there. I always wonder, how far are they going to fly to get there? Because when he comes, there's just going to be this mass of carnage. Ships. horses. I told you, my mind's there. Horses. Who will be at Armageddon with the blood of the battle up to their harnesses. And these horses will be dead. These people will be dead. They will be cleaning up corpses for at least 7 years into the millennial kingdom. And there's got to be somebody to pick up the bones after everybody's cleaned them and stripped them. Talk about a bunch of fat animals to enter the kingdom. You can imagine when they have more than they could ever eat. Isn't that always interesting? You have to be careful with animals. When you can have a real fat domestic animal real easy when you don't want them to be. I mean, if you have a dog, and you can overfeed him, and you'll kill him, because they'll keep eating over a period of time, and it'll be jeopardize their health. So that's the guests. They're going to be invited. They were set apart for them. They're part of God's cleanup effort. And that's what will happen in that case. So Zephaniah has some interesting things, like I said. It's kind of have fond memories there. Zechariah 14, we're not going to go to Zechariah 14, but in Zechariah 14, verses 1, let's go down to about 6. In Zechariah 14, it describes the coming of Christ when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits east-west with a fault, an east-west fault. Somebody had been digging around or said that there's a, you know, they can fall, they'll find a fault anywhere. And they said there's an east-west fault on the other, on through the Mount of Olives. And I hadn't heard that for years because the normal fault patterns over there are north-south. You know, the Jordan Valley, what they call the Aqaba, down through the Dead Sea, is just part of a big long fault. It was cleared down to the Great Rift in Africa, in that matter. So there's a picture. And, okay, let me go. Where do I want to go? Isaiah 34:8. Told you I had some, and this is still on the second coming. There's a lot more we could do. I just wanted to grab some to say, this will demonstrate the day of the Lord is related here. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8. Okay. For the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Babylon, of Zion. So I just read streams in the next verse and I was got to an Old Testament, a psalm. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust shall be turned into brimstone, and the land shall become a burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. We won't go on into that context, but I think this is second coming related at the beginning, if not its second half trip. On that. Now the millennial kingdom is part of the day of the Lord. And there you see the Lord dominating as potentate. And it's not, you don't think of the millennial kingdom as a time of judgment in many ways, but don't forget it is. Millennial kingdom begins with all believers. Not Christians, but all believers. And so everyone who comes into the kingdom, whether they be Gentile or Jew, will be a believer or they will not be able to enter. The sheep nations will enter, the goat nations go into judgment. And so just believers enter the kingdom. The problem with it is that these believers that enter the kingdom will have offspring. And so when they produce offspring, they have neither believed nor not believed. They will have that opportunity. And so if they believe, and it would seem like it would be really easy for them to believe because they see the New Jerusalem and see the manifest presence of the persons of the Godhead, and well, at least the Father and the Son in the New Jerusalem, they probably are able to see something. I have an idea that when Christ comes back to earth, He's probably going to come back from the New Jerusalem to the Millennial Temple, not exactly at the speed of thought. My suspicion is, I mean, they're going to be able to really see Him as He comes. And He'll probably come slow, in a sense. So He's really visible. I mean, it's like putting the stamp on the feast that He's coming for. And it's the stamp that makes him more accountable. You know, the king of Egypt is not going to come up for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, when it's to begin, here comes from the New Jerusalem the manifest presence. And that's in your face, king of Egypt. I mean, there is no question that he's accountable. And there's not going to be any question when he's judged for not coming to the feast. And when they dry up the Nile. It's not going to be an excuse. And so that, I mean, it's interesting, that focus, at that point. So Christ will be in the New Jerusalem. He will come. And then those unbelieving people have a choice. You have 1,000 years, and if you behave yourself as an unbeliever, you might make it to the end. Unbelieve, but you might make it to the end. And if you're born in day two, you could theoretically arrive at age 998 before you're taken in judgment. But if you got carried away and you violated millennial law, what happens? Do these people go through the Great White Throne Judgment? No. They take a direct trip to jail. I mean, they're cast into the lake of fire by angels. So, there's judgment in the millennial kingdom that relates to the sin nature. Satan isn't going to be there, so they're not going to be able to blame Satan. Nobody's going to be able to blame Satan. He's incarcerated. He's bound in chains. And so we understand that. So in the millennial kingdom, there will be judgment at that time. Now I want to go, you're going to think I'm having fun in Zephaniah, and I am. Zephaniah 3. I'm so thankful to be a Christian and not a Jew who lives in these areas, but I enjoy the material for Israel, for them to understand. And I wouldn't trade what I have for anything there, but there's so many interesting things. So in Zephaniah chapter 3, I can get Zephaniah again. Okay, chapter 3. And I want to begin looking at verse 11. In that day, and I forgot to mention that, the day of the Lord isn't mentioned very often. I didn't get my stats on it. That was last night's project that didn't get done. Because I have all of that, and it's just getting them to where I wanted them. But you have a lot of forms that say, in that day, and that is a far demonstrative pronoun looking back to something. There's an antecedent to it, is what I'm going to say. And that's the day of the Lord. And here we have one of those in chapter 3. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed of all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. Thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. And or in my holy mountain, or maybe be better, it's a base preposition. I will also leave in the midst of them of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You don't think of the millennial kingdom as having poor, because they'll be poor in a way, but they'll be well fed, which is kind of interesting. I will leave them there. The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity or perversity. The remnant of those who are believers who have come in. He said, I'll put in them a new heart. I'm going to change their heart to a heart of flesh from a heart of stone. So they're going to be changed radically inside in this matter. And he promised that to them. So those who have had this new heart, they'll do no perversity because their perversity comes from their sin nature, which has been modified in their case. They're not going to speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And they shall feed and lie down, and none of them shall be afraid, or none shall make them afraid. You know what the word feed is? Graze. Graze. It's like sheep. Well, graze. I just kind of like that better than feed. If I can read that. They're like sheep grazing in the field. And so that's millennial. And you see the antecedent of the day here is the day of the Lord in this context. We won't go to Isaiah 28, 5 and 6, which was another pair of verses I had put in here for my notes, because I do not want to keep you a long, long, long time in that matter. Now, I mentioned in my little timeline, by implication, the Great White Throne is there. That's a judgment of its own kind. They will be cast into the lake of fire related to the Great White Throne. And it doesn't say Day of the Lord. Where's the Great White Throne mentioned? It's found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And that's your dominant passage. We're not going to go there. But that can be included in part of it. It is a part of the Day of the Lord. It is not the Day of the Lord. And then we arrive at where we are in 2 Peter 3, and that day of the Lord culminates, ends with the destruction of the heavens and the earth. So day of the Lord applies to that, so it can be, if you want to use day of the Lord, it generally begins with the signing of the covenant in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, and it culminates and ends with the destruction of the universe. So it gives us a little bit of a sense of this matter. Now, I don't want to go too quickly on this, but I will. Because I just as soon not have to come back and pick up in the middle. Let's read on in 2 Peter chapter 3. And you have three descriptions of destruction. And you have a description of the destruction of the heavens, a description of the destruction of the elements, and a description of the destruction of the earth. And so I want to cover those as we go, and that's a nice 3-point outline. But it's pretty clear in here, and I think we can... Okay. Wasn't reading right. Now it will read right. So in verse 10, carries on, it says, In the which day of the Lord... the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. It's rather interesting, this idea of passing away. I translated it vanish. They're gone. They're all gone. It has the idea of pass away, disappear, come to an end. And it's a future, middle indicative, and I think middle means that something happens within themselves in passing away, going back to the core of their existence. They're going to pass away, and it says, with a great noise in the AV. That's an adverb, has the idea of a loud noise, and it's a noise that is usually... in classical Greek, has the idea of a noise that is sudden, and it comes from a movement or motion of something, like a stone falling down a mountain, and it makes a roar after it loosens itself, and it's violent, and there's a movement usually involved. I don't think they understood the speed of sound then, but that's the kind of thing. I mean, how can you imagine you have a huge noise and they're flying through air? You know, well, the physics are just great, but if you'd have been back in the New Testament era, they wouldn't even understood the speed of sound. They wouldn't understand why thunder thundered. The reason thunder thunders is because of the speed of sound. You break the sound barrier in, and it makes the noise. And so they're going to pass away or vanish with this loud noise. Now, I know, this is one of those things like, you know, if nobody's out there to hear a tree fall, you know. don't forget, there are spirit beings in some way related to some of this. Okay, the next one is the elements. Stoic Kettle. Wilbur Smith was a well-known Bible scholar who, for years and years, was involved in Moody Bible Institute. He ended up at Fuller Seminary. I suppose everybody regretted he had a huge library. And... when he died, he willed it to Fuller. And, I mean, it was like, I don't remember, more than 10,000 volumes, maybe 20. Huge library. He would write books, and all of the profits he got from his books went into more books. I mean, more books for his library. And then this was back, he wrote back in the 50s, where we had issues related to Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and he talked about the atomic age. He came here and described this Stoic Kettle. These building blocks, and he kept it on an atomic level. These are the elements, the basic components of matter. Elements of first principles. But like I say, they're basic components or natural elements I would say elemental particles, but scientifically we've gone beyond elemental particles. When it used to be, you always had protons, neutrons, and electrons. Those were elemental particles. Now there are more than that in those. And so I don't, I'm not sure that I have read in that area for a while, so I can't remember what they're saying about them. But this, these are the things that everything's made of. And these are going to be, and what does it say in the AV? It says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, it doesn't say melt. It's a verb that these guys are going to be well familiar with before they know it, if they aren't already. It's the word luo. And luo is a verse, I mean, a verb that we use in paradigms to learn the verb in Greek. And luo means to loose. Loose. And so it says that they will be, the elements will be loosed. And when you understand a little bit about atomic physics and the power that is in an atom that holds everything together, I still smile because I think of the descriptions we've already had about a word of God that keeps things together. And these, the very, I mean, the things that are driving physicists crazy, they're going to be loosed. They're going to go their own way. And they will be involved with the term that is identified as burning. And this word for burning is the idea of like a flash burn. Something that burns very rapidly. I would was thinking, do I want to use gunpowder as an illustration? And I don't think gunpowder is going to be any close. I mean, it's going to be so much faster than that. When God looses them, and essentially by a word says, fall apart, it's just one big bang. The only thing is, there's nothing going to be left in that matter. And so they will be loosed. I notice the interlinear translates it dissolved. But the idea is to be loose in all that binds it together. They will be loosed. To passive. And I believe it's by a word. I will just say, okay, I'm through holding you together. You're released. Everything just vaporizes, is gone, and that's the end. And it will be loose, and it goes on and says, with intensive burning. This word burning is in by intensive burning. And so they'll be loosed with this burning, and it's interesting to use a middle voice with that. He will loose them, and they themselves will come apart and be consumed by heat. It's always the intensity of this heat. This word only occurs in 312. We'll be there, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. And then what happens? It says, all of the works will be found in the earth. The AV says, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The word translated burned up is the word found. Nothing is going to be missed. Absolute, complete incineration without any ashes. Remember earlier in this segment of Peter, we used the word ashify, turn to ashes. It's back earlier, quite a bit earlier in this. There ain't going to be no ashes. No ashes. It's all gone. Completely gone. And that's the day of the Lord in His grand finale. Fireworks. Fire. Judgment by fire. They'll all be gone. And you'll say, well, what about us? We're going to be having a great time in the New Jerusalem. It's interesting when you look at what will go through this. And the Jerusalem is the primary, New Jerusalem is the primary thing to go through. We, all saints, will go through it in this way. We'll be in the New Jerusalem. And God got that all figured out. One of those things that will last. Okay. So when you confront the markers that we've been confronting as we've gone down through these verses, we can confront them with the character of God. We talked about long suffering. He can put it off. But you don't want to be here when it goes. But you don't want to be unsaved when he judges in any way. And so he's essentially calling them to task and saying, you know, if this God is going to take care of things, he might take care of you too. In a negative sense. And that's his focus. And there is a creator of the universe, whether they want to admit it or not, whether they think he still cares or not. He's here, he's long-suffering. He has not determined, and so he's holding off and giving some an opportunity. Giving some an opportunity. And then that final judgment will come by, and what do I want to call it? I call it an atomic holocaust. A subatomic holocaust. That becomes a total atomic holocaust at the end. And then you'll see the day of God involves the creation of the new heavens and new earth. So I trust this has been not only interesting, I tried to hurry this last section, I was really loaded for bear on it, but I wanted to go through the day of the Lord material. And I gave you verses for what I have in my notes, it's a tremendously significant passage. And you say, man, can it get any better in 2 Peter 3? Yes. He's going to go far greater. And then, how, you know, it's so interesting. He talks about these universe-wide events. And then in the end, he looks you in the eyeball and says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty interesting. He talks about the whole of the universe, the whole thing, and then he stops and he says, okay, Gabe, you're here to grow, and we're going to get there. Believe it or not, we are going to get there. One way or another. That's the target, at least. We have 8 verses left in the book, and looks like a month and to finish the verses, at least, maybe a little bit more, and then we'll come back and tag it off in just a little bit more, and then we'll know by then where we're going to go next. I'm having so much fun in so many things, I don't know what God wants me to do yet. I'm absolutely amazed sometimes. I guess you just do what he wants you to do, and you have the fun, and then maybe I can share some of the fun with somebody else. As busy as it's been, I've been so blessed by some of the things that I've been working on that are just, they're thick. I mean, there's some clicks and things that I've known that are even better. That will probably do some sharing around the edges. At least I know I will on some of that. Father, may you bless as we anticipate the afternoon, what's left of it. May you encourage us, bless us, meet the needs of our saints where they are. And we're grateful that we walk from this place every Sunday knowing this might be the last Sunday we meet. And we could already have another meeting in the year. And what a blessing it would be to know that this building was vacant because you'd come as sent the Son and we met him in the air. Thank you again for our blessed hope. In Christ's name we pray, amen.